Father, we thank you that your word is good. We thank you for the goodness of Mark's gospel. We thank you that it introduces us to the Lord Jesus and teaches us who he is and what it means. And Father, we pray this morning that you fill all of us with your spirit. Help me to speak your truth and to do it faithfully. Help all of us to hear your truth with ears of faith. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians frequently call on governments to do things on the basis of our faith in Christ. And so it might be to show compassion to refugees, it might be to be generous in our foreign aid budget, it might be to not amend the Federal Marriage Act. There are plenty of examples of Christians at various times calling on governments to adopt certain policies on the basis of our faith in Christ. Why would we expect those politicians to listen when most Australians don't actually have faith in Christ? What right do we have to call on them to listen when most Australians don't actually have faith in Christ? This is a question I've been asked by unbelievers and by believers, and a bit recently. And I don't know that we do have the right to do it, but I'm sure that we have the obligation to do it. And we have the obligation to do it because of who Jesus is, as that's revealed to us in Mark's Gospel, and specifically as it's revealed to us in chapter 11 in particular. The first thing we see in chapter 11 is the arrival of the King. And if you've been with us, you know that Jesus has quite slowly been making his way towards Jerusalem. And he has explicitly said that the chief priests and the teachers of the law who control the Jerusalem temple, they are going to kill him when they get there. And slowly but surely, he's been walking towards them. And now Jesus has reached the little village of Bethany. Bethany is on the southeastern slope of a big hill just outside Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. And as they arrive, they're arriving at the feast time. It's feast time in Jerusalem, and that means that the road is pretty busy. It's going to be chock-a-block with Jews travelling from all over Palestine, in fact from all over the world, to come to the temple for the feast. It's said that at feast time, the population of Jerusalem could explode from around 50,000 people normally to 250,000 people. And so the city and all of the satellite villages around it, like Bethany, they're going to have had that sort of manic, you know, Olympic Games sort of vibe going on. Crowded and excited, and people from everywhere are all mixed together. And it was also a time of passion. It was a time of great religious fervour. And so the Romans who ruled the place, they always got nervous at feast time, because you could never quite tell what was going to happen. It was one of those times when nobody was quite in control of the whole situation. Except, as these verses in chapter 11 unfold, there is this overwhelming sense that Jesus is in control. He commandeers one of the local cults the way a king might during a campaign. He explicitly tells his disciples that this animal he's commandeering, it's never been ridden on before. It's a colt fit for a king because nobody else's backside has ever sat on it. And instead of walking the last few kilometres into the holy city, which is what pilgrims were expected to do, Jesus doesn't do that, he rides on this colt. And in doing it, he is making a blunt, provocative, symbolic action. In riding this colt into Jerusalem, Jesus is claiming something about himself. Jesus is saying, look at me and think of the prophecy of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, the prophet wrote, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See your king coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jerusalem, receive your king. That is the statement Jesus is making with this action. He is claiming to be the one that God promises in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The king who would come to rule God's people, to rule the whole world. He's saying, that's who I am. And the waving of the branches, even the crying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was actually a normal part of what pilgrims did on their way up to Jerusalem at feast time. This stuff happened every year. But as the people cry out, and then as they throw their cloaks and their branches on the road to make a path for Jesus on this donkey, Jesus is kind of introducing a whole new level of meaning into what actually went on every year. This Passover, the traditional words and actions take on a new significance. Because in the past, it had always been about hoping for God's promised king. Now, those words are about greeting God's promised king as he arrives. Jesus wants the crowds and he wants us to understand that we do not think of him rightly unless we think of him as God's appointed king over this world, to be revered, trusted, loved, and obeyed. Is that the shape of your relationship with Jesus? Elizabeth II is my queen in name, but she doesn't make any difference to my day-to-day life. Apologise if you are an arch royalist and that shocks you, but she doesn't make any difference to my day-to-day life. I don't listen. I've never listened to any of her speeches. I don't write her letters asking for her assistance and guidance in life. Never done that. I've never tried to get to know her better by reading any of what I presume is a large number of books written about her. I presume there'd be a large number. I don't know, because I've never tried to read any of them. I've never tried to wrangle myself an invitation to one of those royal garden parties. Never done any of that. She is my queen, but so what? Makes no real difference. Is that what Jesus' kingship is for you? Does it make any real difference? What is the real difference that it makes in your life? In Mark 11, we see the arrival of the king, and then we see the judgment of the king. So Jesus comes as God's king, and straight away, where's he go to? Where's he go? Tell me. He goes to God's temple, and he gets there and he surveys the scene, and then he goes back to Bethany for the night, which I thought was a bit of an anticlimax after a pretty dramatic afternoon. What did he see when he surveyed the temple? What did he see? What did he think about it? Well, we don't have to wait very long to find out. So next morning, Jesus and co. head back into Jerusalem. And on the way, he does this weird thing with the fig tree. He sees the nice leaves there from a distance. And so, oh, figs. So he goes, gets closer, except there are no figs. Mark explicitly tells us, because it's not the season for figs. And then Jesus curses the tree. He says to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And then some pretty dramatic stuff happens in the temple that we'll touch on in a second. And then they go back to Bethany again for the night. And the following morning, as they're heading back into town again, they pass the fig tree and it's dead. What are we supposed to make of that? 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And one of the reasons he gave was that in this story, he saw Jesus acting with irrational spite against an innocent plant. And Bertrand Russell could not respect a man like that. Bertrand Russell was actually a much smarter man than I will ever be. But if that's what he got out of this incident, well, I reckon it's because he didn't know his Old Testament very well either. Because if you read the books of the prophets of the Old Testament, especially a book like Ezekiel, you find one of the ways that the prophets communicated the message of God was by doing kind of symbolic prophetic actions, acting things out. And if you read the Old Testament prophets, you're going to find that 9 times God's chosen nation are described using the metaphor of a fig tree. On that first evening, Jesus had entered God's holy city. He had seen what was going on in the temple at the heart of it. And the next morning, he does this symbolic action of cursing. He is symbolically cursing the religious heart of Israel when he curses the fig tree. He is symbolically cursing the temple that he had surveyed the night before and those responsible for it. And in the bit between the cursing of the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree, we see why in another prophetic symbolic action that he does. The bit with the fig tree and the bit with the temple, they're woven together because they're supposed to be read together. So when Jesus reaches Jerusalem on day 2, he goes straight to the temple, and look at verse 15. It says he began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. The temple was a place of sacrifice. You needed animals to sacrifice. Sheep, you needed goats, you needed doves, stuff like that. But if you had to travel a week to get there, you're not going to bring your sheep with you, are you? You're not going to stuff them in the boot or something. It's going to be much more convenient to buy the animal you need when you get there. And so there did need to be shops where you could buy your animals for the sacrifice. Every Jew was required to make a contribution towards the upkeep of the temple, and you had to pay for that using a special temple currency that you couldn't use outside in the shops. It was a bit like Disney dollars at Disneyland. There had to be, therefore, currency exchange desks where you could buy this special money that you needed. And so there were plenty of places to do this stuff outside of the temple. But then the temple authorities didn't get a cut of the action. And so they decided that they would establish a market for all this stuff inside the temple. The temple had this massive, enormous outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. It was a place where non-Jews could come to worship God and to pray to God. It was a reminder that God's concern wasn't just for Israel, but for the whole world. He wasn't just the God of Israel, he was the God of the whole world. Historical records show us the authorities decided that's where they put their market, in the court of the Gentiles. And so where people should have been able to come from all over the world and seek God and pray to God and worship God, there was now this noisy, smelly Paddy's Market type setup going on. You ever tried to concentrate to pray in the fruit and veggie section of Paddy's Market on a Saturday? That's what Jesus had seen the previous evening. And today he has cursed the fruitless fig tree, and he is shutting down, symbolically and temporarily, but he is shutting down the fruitless temple. The tree was green and leafy, but under all those leaves there was no fruit. The temple was big and imposing and awe-inspiring, but for all that it was fruitless too. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It was supposed to be a symbolic place where the world would gather to worship its creator and pray to him, and instead they turned it into a noisy, stinky market. You often hear this story described as the cleansing of the temple, but Jesus isn't cleansing the temple. Jesus is symbolically, prophetically cursing the temple and those responsible for its state. He is disrupting the operations of the temple because they no longer please God, they offend God. This temple's days are over. This temple will no longer have a future as a place where the world goes to worship its creator. Like the withered fig tree, this temple will be destroyed, and along with it, those responsible for it. The time of judgment has come, and it will include judgment upon the temple and the leaders who have so corrupted and warped it from God's intended purposes. The king has come, and this is the judgment of the king. Notice the outrageous power that Jesus claims in this act of cursing the temple, in this act of judgment. Notice the outrageous power that he is claiming. He gets to decide what is acceptable and unacceptable worship of God. You and I, we don't get to decide how we want to worship God. You and I don't get to decide how we will worship God. You and I don't get to decide where and when we will worship God. Our King gets to decide that. How does that play out in your life of worship? The coming of God's King, the judgment of God's King. Finally, in this section, we see the promise of God's King. And so on day 3, they come into town again, and Peter sees the withered fig tree and he points it out to Jesus. Now, I don't know if Peter understood everything that was going on. Peter will certainly have had a better understanding of the Old Testament background than Bertrand Russell did, and I suspect that many of us do. If Peter had any sense of what these symbolic actions might mean, you can understand why seeing the cursed fig tree dead, you can understand why that might send his anxiety levels up a bit. If this withered tree points to the future of the temple, this is serious end of the world type stuff. If the temple is destroyed, then there can be no sacrifices. If there are no sacrifices, how can there be forgiveness for sin? This temple is the symbolic dwelling place of God. If it's destroyed, where will people meet with God? Does it mean final terrible judgment has come? If God is turning his back on this temple, does that mean he's turning his back on his people? Is he turning his back on the world that he has made? If Peter gets half of the implications of Jesus' symbolic actions, there's no wonder he is a bit shaken by seeing that this tree is now dead. And in verse 22 to 25, Jesus answers Peter's exclamation, and that's important. 22 to 25 is Jesus answering Peter's exclamation. It's important to recognise that, because often these verses get treated as kind of a standalone, independent, general comment about prayer and faith. So have a look at the verses. Jesus says in response to Peter, he says, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and doesn't doubt but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours." And you might have heard the same talk that I've heard a number of times over the years, where these verses are taken out of their context and treated kind of as a blank check. God will give me whatever I want so long as I ask with enough faith. If I ask and I don't get it, then clearly I don't have enough faith. I've heard some very, very, very unhelpful things said to people in vulnerable circumstances because of that sort of thing. This turns faith into something that we do to impress God, which is bad enough. It tells us to have our faith in faith, not in God. That's bad enough. But the other problem with treating Jesus' words this way is this. It's got nothing to do with the stuff that's gone on with the fig tree in the temple. It doesn't seem to connect with that. And so what are these verses about then, if they're about that? Well, I think there are two keys to getting what these verses are on about. The first key is to notice that Jesus doesn't say, if anyone says to any old mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. He says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. Which mountain is he talking about? Which mountain has been specifically mentioned in this chapter so far? Which mountain had they been walking down each morning for the last 3 days? Which mountain is this fig tree on? The Mount of Olives. That's the first thing to recognise. The second key is not to do with Bertrand Russell. We can't ignore the Old Testament background. Right through, as I said, right through this section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus uses illustrations, images, allusions, ideas from the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. It starts with the riding in on the donkey thing at the beginning of the chapter, which is from Zechariah 9:9. And later in that section of Zechariah, in chapter 13 and 14, they speak of a great and terrible calamity that will come upon Jerusalem on the day of the Lord. But Zechariah 13 and 14 also speak about how God will open up a path of deliverance so that some will escape this great and terrible destruction. In symbolic prophetic language, Zechariah speaks of the Mount of Olives being torn from its place to open up an escape route, enabling some to flee to safety. Some, whom chapter 13 says God will test like gold in fire, but they will pray for God's salvation and God will give it to them. In the face of the judgment that the withered fig tree symbolizes, Jesus tells Peter, have faith in God. Yes, Peter, this judgment is coming, but when the judgment comes, trust God. If you trust God, you will discover he provides the path of salvation that he promises. In the symbolic language of Zechariah, you'll cry out for the mountain blocking your escape to be removed, and it will be because God has said it will be. In the face of the judgment that I am prophesying, don't doubt that God will provide the salvation that he has promised, the way out that he has promised. And all the things you ask for in prayer, the coming of the kingdom, the glory of the day of the Lord, salvation from judgment, be confident that you'll receive them because God promises his salvation and his blessing to those who will have faith in him. On the day of the Lord, you will receive all of these things instead of the judgment that the withered tree symbolizes if you have faith in the Lord. But make sure that while you ask God to bless you, despite what you deserve on that day, you don't refuse to treat other people in the same way. Don't presume God's forgiveness that you might escape judgment if you're unwilling to forgive people and to remove your judgment from them, which is the same idea Jesus expresses elsewhere. Where? In the Lord's Prayer, yeah. In his three symbolic actions of riding into town on the donkey and cursing the fig tree and temporarily shutting down the temple, Jesus is proclaiming the message, I have come as God's King. The time for the fulfillment of Zechariah's ancient prophecy has come. The day of judgment and the day of deliverance has come. That week in Jerusalem, the end of the world began. It began as the king who rode to his coronation on a donkey took his throne via a cross. There is a king who rules this world. He is a gentle king, but he rules this world. We should celebrate and we should proclaim that fact with the same joy we see in those pilgrims the day that Jesus rode into town on that donkey. We should proclaim it to the world and we should call everybody to celebrate and serve this king as well. We should call the world, including our politicians, including our leaders, to acknowledge his authority and to celebrate and to serve him as the ultimate king over every force, every power, every authority. And this king provides the only way that we connect with God. He has taken on the role of priest and sacrifice and temple. There is no other way of worshipping God than honouring Christ. There is no other way of worshipping God than honouring Christ. If he has replaced the Jerusalem temple, he has replaced every form of religion, and we need to proclaim that too. The world needs to know the truth so that it can escape the judgment that is coming upon those who do not recognize his authority, who refuse to recognize his authority. Jesus is the king who rules the world, and he is the only way that we connect with God. And we need to tell the world that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the king who you've sent. He is a gentle king, he is a magnificent king. He is a wise king and he is a good king and he is a noble king, and we praise you for sending him to us. Father, we praise you for the salvation that he's brought us. Father, we praise you for the way he connects us to you. But Father, so often we don't treat him as king. So often we act as if we can worship you in other ways. And Father, we pray repentance and the forgiveness of the King. We pray that we pray for that salvation that he promises on the day of judgment. Father, we pray that we will reflect that in the way that we treat other people. Father, as we rejoice in what we've received from him, we pray that we may act with the same gentleness and generosity to those who have wronged us. But Father, we pray more than anything that this King will return, that every knee will recognise his glory, that every tongue will confess his name, that his authority will be universally acknowledged and celebrated. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.